The question dealt with the devil. Like, I got 10 questions or so about the devil. Okay, so they're decent questions. One was, if the devil knows the word of God, is he saved? Another one was, if the devil saw Jesus rise, if he saw him crucify and saw him raise, and he knows that that happened, and so, you know, he believes it's true, so he knows it's true, then is he saved? And there's an obvious answer there. But then another question dealt with how powerful is the devil, or what is the devil's role on earth? So these questions arise to our minds, and they make us think about things. And you know, the world gives you a horrible picture of the devil. It tells you he's a guy with pointy hair, you know, pointy horns, and a long, funny looking tail and a pitchfork, and he's like, ah! No. I will tell you this. The devil masquerades as an angel of light, and he looks pretty. And that's what makes him so scary. That's what makes him so terrifying, is that you could look at a really great, incredible, holy person, and that could be the devil in disguise. So tonight we're going to examine our enemy for no other reason than it was asked. This is not something you would normally do. It's not something I would tell you to do. I would not tell you to study the enemy. What I tell you is study God, and the enemy won't matter. Okay, so some of you take martial arts, right? Some? A couple, right? Or you've seen it, right? You've seen martial arts? Right? You guys have seen? Okay, so here's the thing. In martial arts, you don't study your opponent. You just get really, really good at what you do. So like, your opponent comes, it doesn't matter who he is. You're just really that good. So like, take for example Bruce Lee. He came up with this art form called Jeet Kune Do, which was the idea that you became whatever form was necessary to defeat the opponent. So like, the idea was you didn't follow a specific form, and it's also called the art of the intercepting fist, which I think is kind of nerdy, but it's a really incredible art form, and he mastered it to where when he went into spar with somebody or to fight somebody, he would literally change whatever he was doing to beat the other person. But understand, it wasn't because he studied his enemy. It was because he was so good at everything he did with martial arts that he would defeat the enemy, just because he was that good. So it had nothing to do with studying your opponent. It had everything to do with just being good at your weapon or being good at your art form. In the same way, when we fight the devil or when we fight our enemy, what we do, we need to be good at our art form. We need to be good at combat. And the best way to be good at combat is... Okay, I got like 7 and I didn't hear any of them. Read your Bible. That's the best way. It's really simple. The way that we train, the way that we get good at combat is to read the Bible. So if we're not reading the Bible and we're not feeding ourselves with the Bible, our fighting is going to be worthless. This is why, if you've ever struggled with a sin, this is why you cannot claim victory over the sin. Most of the time, it's not always the case, but most of the time, the reason you don't claim victory over the sin is because you are not obsessed with the Word of God, you're not learning to use your weapon, and you're not fighting back. You're just standing there going, Lord, I can't do it. And he's going, I gave you all the tools. So anyway, that's neither here nor there. So let's pray, and then we're going to jump in to this lesson. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity just to stand before you and to raise your name and to praise you tonight. Lord, I pray that as we examine what you say about our enemy, we would know without a doubt that you have been victorious over him, that he has no power, and that he is a coward, which is what your word says. Lord, help us to stand firm and fight well. We love you. Amen. All right. So, to begin, open your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. And there's two parts to this question. If you don't have a Bible, Ezekiel chapter 28 is not going to be on the screen behind you. So if you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to go get one from the back. All the other scriptures that we reference will be on the screen behind you. So open your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 28. And before we dive into that, I want to address the first part of the question. Now the question was, if the devil knows the word of God, or the devil has seen Jesus die, be crucified, and raise again, then is he saved? And that gives you there's two parts to that question. Number one is, who is the devil? And number two is, what is salvation? So I want to remind you, we spent about a year and a half, some of you weren't here, most of you were, we spent about a year and a half going through the book of 1 John. And there's a bunch of tests in the book of 1 John. Now I want to clarify something. Belief in Jesus and being a disciple of Jesus are two different things. Being a disciple includes this idea of repentance. You with me? What's it mean to repent? To turn, to confess and turn, right. Turn around, exactly. Right. So repent means to turn around, to change, to confess, to stop. Now James says, you believe that God is one. Good. Even the demons believe and tremble. This is chapter 2, verse 19 of James. Even the demons, you don't have to flip there. Even the demons believe and tremble. Now, you believe that God is one. You do well. But even the demons believe and shudder. And what James is really saying here in the Greek, that's an amplified phrase. It's actually, you believe in the Shema, which is the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's what the Jews would say. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. So you believe that the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You do well. In other words, he's like, good, I'm glad you believe that. And he says, but the demons believe that too. And he goes, but at least they tremble. So in other words, he attacks this arrogant pride that any person would have that says, I believe that the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He attacks that arrogant pride and he says, that is great, but it's not good enough. It's not enough for your salvation just to believe that God is one. In the same way, it's not enough just for you to know up here that Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again. If that's all it is, if it's only an intellectual knowledge, that's not what it is. What salvation is, when the intellectual knowledge transforms your soul and transforms your heart. You with me? So your heart and your mind and your soul, they're all together, sold out for Christ, worshiping Christ and being a disciple of Christ. That's different from just knowing, right? 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 The book of 1 John gives us a ton of tests. Now let's fly through them. I drew stick figures. No, don't fly for real. Go back. You ready? Are you back yet? Okay. Now, first one. Okay. First one. 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. He talks about life being a general pattern of life. Righteousness, either your walk of life is headed towards righteousness, or your walk of life is headed towards sin and death. So this way is sin and death and darkness, right? This way is righteousness and holiness. Which way is your life generally going? This doesn't mean that you don't sin when you're walking this way, or that you don't do any good deeds when you're walking this way. This means that your general pattern of life is headed one way or the other. If it's headed towards unrighteousness and sin, you need to evaluate yourself and examine yourself and see if you're saved. Next one. Okay, now you haven't, if you, this is great. I drew sin like a little puppy dog with fangs and horns. You'll notice if you, before Christ, this is your relationship with sin. You love it. It's something enjoyable. You have a great time with it. It is who you are. It's what you desire. It's who you are. After Christ, taken up the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, and you have begun to battle with sin. So your relationship to sin has to have changed if you are a Christian. Your relationship with sin has to have changed if you are a Christian. Next one. Okay, 1 John 2:3. Do you keep God's commands? Now, it's not just keep God's commands, but keep on keeping God's commands. Do you walk a general practice of obedience? So you're carrying God's commands with you. Do you walk a general practice of obedience? Next. Do you walk as Jesus walked? Woo! Right? So that one's kind of self-explanatory. And is Jesus' life your life? If not, you know, the question again remains. You need to repent and believe. Next. All right. Do you love the saints? Flowers, kitty. Do you love the saints? Now, the saints. Somebody clarify for me, what are the saints? Right. Believers who are in the church. And church with a big C, like universal. So anybody who is a believer in Christ. Second, this is the next test. Do you love the things of the world? Things of the world. World. Next. Or do you love the things of God enough to kick the things of the world? 1 John 2:15. Ah, die, things of the world. The power of Jesus. Next. Okay, this is a critical one. Do you leave basic Christian doctrines? Like the idea that Jesus is God. Do you leave basic Christian doctrines? And, you know, I've got this guy over here, foolishness, up is down. And this guy over here is like, what? And he's basic Christian doctrine. And do you leave basic Christian doctrine? If you do leave basic Christian doctrine, then you need to repent and believe. Next. Okay, do you embrace the fullness of Christ? Do you embrace the fullness of... I can't believe I really did these things. Do you embrace the fullness of Christ? Hug! And so he's like tackling the fullness of Christ, right? So do you embrace the fullness of Christ? That means, is Christ what you pursue as your joy? Is Christ what you pursue as your joy? Do you embrace all that Christ is to make him your own? Next. Okay, do you practice righteousness? You know, like soccer. So it's a practice of righteousness. So 1 John 2:29, this is a practice of righteousness. It's a general pattern of life. Next. What are you doing to purify yourself? Purity, the new fragrance by Jesus Christ. 1 John 3 verse 3, are you purifying yourself? In other words, are you working to be pure? Next. Okay, same general pattern of life test is found again in 1 John 3, 4. Next. Do you abide in Christ? The house is Christ, you know, 1 John 3, 6. What? Back off, man. So you see, are you this guy right here? See him? Hi! Right there. So, are you that guy, or do you not abide in Christ? So, if you abide in Christ, that's the last one, yeah. I know, he's like, hey! It's like a big moment. Okay, so, that was a reminder of what it means to be saved. Now, I just want to clarify. These things are not things you do, but things that are happening in you. They're not things you do, but they're things that are happening in you. It's not as if you're trying to work to look like you're saved. These are things that are happening in you naturally because you're saved. You with me? With me? Okay. Now, let's look at the scary part. So, those are the tests. I think that's all of them. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 28. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 28, you've got this prophecy against the king of Tyre, or Tyre, or depending on where you're from, Tyre, Tyre, one or the other. So, West Texas, East Texas, they say it all differently. And I've even heard people say Twire, so I don't understand. So, the king of Tyre, I say Tyre, the king of Tyre, or the prince of Tyre, is, okay, get this, the king of Tyre is an analogy drawn by Ezekiel from the voice of God, of the devil. So right here in Ezekiel chapter 28, we've got a picture of who the devil is, how he fell, and what some of his problems are. You ready? Are you ready? Okay. How about now? Okay. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is proud and you have said, I am a God. I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the seas. You are but a man and no God, though you make your heart like the heart of a God. Okay, look at this. First off, notice what the devil has said. The devil has said, I am a God. So he said, I am a God. Now, he's proud in heart, and he says, I am a God. And then God says, but you are not a God. You see what the devil is doing is he's claiming the right to choose what is good or evil for himself. We know this from Genesis chapter 3, when the devil tempts Eve to eat of the fruit. What he does is he tempts her to choose what is good or evil for himself, or for herself rather. And so she is to choose good or evil on the basis of whether or not she wants it to be good. So if it pleases her eyes, she says it's good, which you know the Hebrew concept of knowing, we've taught this in here, the Hebrew concept of knowing is the idea that you see with your eyes and you speak it with your mouth and it's true. Case in point, God sees it's good, says it's good, and it's good, right? Right? So God sees it's good, says it's good, and it's good. Eve sees the fruit, says it's a delight to my eyes, and then eats of it. So Eve says it's a delight, eats of it, and takes it. And the devil has convinced her, and really she decided to do this, that she could determine what was good or evil by herself. So the whole idea is that she would determine good or evil for herself. Now, sounds exactly like our culture. The enemy claims the ability to choose what is good or evil for himself before God. He says, I am a God. His heart is proud, and he stands up before God and he says, I don't need you. I am a God. And God says, but yet you are just a man. And the idea here, I don't think the idea is that the devil's a man. I think the idea is that the Prince of Tyre is acting like an analogy for the devil here. And God is saying, you are created. You were made by me. You're created. You are not a God. God, by definition, does not need a creator. So you were created. So, first thing is the devil has said he's proud. He's proud in his heart, and he said, "I am a God." He's tried to claim the ability to choose good or evil for himself. Now, second, he says, "You've regarded your heart as the heart of a God." So this is the devil has claimed that his desires are as important as God's own desires. He pursues his own desires and is ruled by his own lust. So this is what we can learn about our enemy. He feels like his desires are more important, if not just as important, as God's desires. Again, this sounds an awful lot like our culture, doesn't it? This is why this is terrifying. Because we describe the enemy, and a lot of times we describe our own culture. So, the devil has said, my heart is as the heart of a God. You've regarded your heart as the heart of a God, is what Ezekiel says. He claims his desires are just as important as God's own. Now, if we are to be anti the evil one, if we are to overcome the evil one, if we are to have victory over the evil one, we cannot do this ourselves. Our desires must be last. In fact, we must bring our desires into line with God's law. The psalmist says, I delight in your law. I delight in the law of your word, O God. Your law is as honey on my lips when I lay down. Now, I don't know about you. I struggle with that one. When I lay down to go to sleep at night and I recite God's law in my brain, which I try, I recite God's law in my brain, or I read it before I fall asleep, or I've got it next to me or something, you know, or I'm listening to it on an iPod, whatever. I've got God's law and I'm listening to it. It doesn't often feel like honey on my lips, but I so desperately want it to be because it is to God. And His desire is my desire because His desire is what will make me most full and most complete. And the devil doesn't get that. You see, the enemy tells you that your desires will make you most complete. The enemy tells you that what you want is what will make you the most complete. So search out the field you want to work in. Search out the people you want to be around. Search out the lifestyle you want to live. Get the games and movies and music you want to listen to. Get these things for yourself, because that's what the devil wants you to do. So if you're like me, I'm a little bit belligerent, right? So when somebody tells me I want something, I get like all mad at them, you know? Like, John, we know you want this. No, I don't either. You know? Yeah, huh? Doesn't matter if I wanted it or not, right? This is the attitude you should take towards the enemy. He's going to tell you you want this. You should be like, nuh-uh, even if you do, you know? Because he's an idiot, right? And he's a coward. And he's going to do that kind of stuff because he's going to try and play mind games with you. Like, this is the enemy is real. And he's going to come do these things. And so you're going to stand before him and go, you know, pick a fight with him. You'll win. If you have Jesus in your heart, you'll win. Okay. Next, verses 3-5. Now, the sentence in verse 2, you see, most of your Bibles will have heart of a God dash. You with me? Do you guys, your Bibles have that? Heart of a God dash? Or comma? Huh? There you go. Heart of a God dash or a comma or a semicolon. That's because verses 3-5 are what's called a poetic interlude. It's not the rest of the sentence. The rest of the sentence picks up in verse 6. So look at verses 3-5. We're going to look at the poetic interlude. This is describing the enemy. You ready? Are you ready? Okay, you are indeed wiser than Daniel. By the way, Daniel was considered the wisest of all the prophets. You are indeed wiser than Daniel. No secret is hidden from you. By your wisdom and your understanding, you have made wealth for yourself and have gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom in your trade, you have increased your wealth, and your heart has become proud in your wealth. Now, if you've been studying the book of Hosea in your Sunday school class or in precept, what you know is that the more that God gives the increase to the Israelites, what happens? The more they sin, the worse they become. Now, the more God gives the increase to the Israelites, the worse they become, because they become less and less dependent on Him. Now, the same thing is ideal here with the devil, where the devil starts to say, you know, God made him wise. Who made Daniel wise? It wasn't Daniel. It was God. God made Daniel wise. Not only God, but Daniel's devotion to God made him wise. So the devil is made wise. And he starts to claim that that's of his own doing. Obviously, I did this myself. I bought a nice suit, you know. And this guy is pompous. So he's saying, I am wise of my own accord. I've worked to get here. I've worked really hard. I know what I'm doing. You know, this is the snot-nosed devil. Now, wisdom. So he says, by your wisdom and your understanding, you have made wealth for yourself. What you're going to learn on Thursday, if you come, is that the idea of piling up wealth for yourself, or building cities for your own name, or even making your own name great above God, is sinful, evil, and wrong. Because only God is worthy of praise. Only the Lord God Almighty is worthy of all your affection. Only the Lord God Almighty is worthy of your attention. So the devil here has done something that is wrong in this poetic interlude. Now, verse 6. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you make your heart like the heart of a God. See the repetition there, verse 2 to verse 6? Huh? Right. When you see poetic parallelism, you've got repetition here. You have made your heart like the heart of a God. You with me? So you see that in verse 2, you see it in verse 6. Now, he says, because you've made your heart like the heart of a God, therefore, behold, I will bring foreigners upon you, the most ruthless of nations. They shall draw their swords against you, the beauty of your wisdom, and defile your splendor. They shall thrust you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the heart of the seas. Now, this is a very interesting analogy here, because God does not use the people of God to kill off the king of Tyre. No, God uses worse and evil, more evil people than the king of Tyre to kill off the kingdom of Tyre. And what I think this teaches us about our enemy is he is so consumed with evil. and he is so consumed with evil himself that he is going to be dragged down by that evil into the pit. And the same goes for anyone who is obsessed with their own sin. Anyone who is caught up in their sin, the same fate that happens to the enemy happens to them. They become so wrapped up in their own evil that they get drugged down into the pit, and the evil destroys them in the end. This is a terrifying indictment on our people. This is a terrifying indictment of us. When I say our people, I mean America. This is horrible. This is frightening. Next, verse 8, or verse 9, sorry. Will you still say, I am a god, in the presence of those who kill you? Let me read that again. Will you still say, I am a god, in the presence of those who kill you, though you are but a man and no god in the hands of those who slay you? You shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of foreigners. For I have spoken, declares the Lord God. You cannot... Okay, so the application I think for us here is you cannot stay your own God and expect God to have mercy on you and save you. You see, the enemy stays his own God. He's dying and going to the pit of hell. He sees it coming, and he still remains saying, I am a God. And God says, no, you're not. The only thing for us is to surrender. It's not noble. It's not honorable. And it's not majestic to stand before the only true and right authority ever, that being God, and fight it. And yet our culture would have you believe that any power that's in authority over you should be rebelled against. But our God, the creator of all things, would tell you, I'm the only good authority. He would tell you, I'm the only authority that you can actually submit to and have victory. See, amen. I'm the only authority that I preach to her at home. It's great. Sorry. I'm the only authority. God is claiming, I'm the only authority that's good for your soul. I'm the only authority that will give you victory. So, don't rebel against that authority. That's foolish. Not only is it foolish, but it's certain death to rebel against the almighty authority of God. Okay, now, I want to give you an example. I had a student once that, this student was this really cool student, right? One of these guys. I guess you guys would say he's one of the guys that has his hair over his face, right? It's like, you know, really cool. He's got this, you know. Walks like this, you know, looks like he's asleep whenever he's talking to adults, right? You know, amazing at whatever sport he does, you know. So junior high girls, I'm not ragging on you. Don't hear this as me ragging on you. But junior high girls flock all around this guy, even though he's like a senior and no seniors talk to him, right? You with me? You know this guy? You seen him? Come on. He's not a real person here. So this guy comes to me one day. I've had him before. So he comes to me one day and he's like, so I call him over. I'm like, hey, guy, come here. I'm not going to tell you his name. So he walks over and I'm like, hey, you're in the sanctuary. Can you take off your hat? And he's like, I don't know. That's what he did. Right? And so he was just doing that over and over. And I finally looked at him and I was like, you don't understand. I'm the only one here for you. Everyone else in here would turn their back on you in a second. I'm the only one here that is actually for you. He's still. I didn't even say anything to him. All I was doing was trying to have a conversation. But this boy had such a problem with authority that he would never accept a higher power or a higher authority. Problem. That's what got the enemy thrown into the pit. That attitude is exactly what got the enemy thrown into the pit, which we call hell. That is what got him cast out of the presence of God and the mercy and love of God. It's what threw him from the garden. That very attitude towards the almighty supreme authority of Jesus Christ is what cast him down from the mountain on high. So if that's our attitude at any time, we ought to be afraid because we're mimicking our enemy. You with me? Okay. Verses 11 through 15. You ready? Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, raise a lamentation over the kingdom of Tyre. Now this is interesting. God cries over the kingdom of Tyre. Lament means cry. Weep. Like sadness. God cries over the king of Tyre. You ready? You ready? Okay, here we go. Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Here's how you know for certain that this is an analogy that's pointing you to what the devil looks like. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardis, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle, and crafted gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God in the midst of the stones of fire. You walked, you were blameless in all your ways from the day you were created. Pause. That's an incredible depiction. This is a beautiful being. Actually, it's a beautiful becoming. Only God is being. That's a constant state. Everything else is in change. Okay, it doesn't matter. This is a beautiful creature. And check out what he says, verse 15b. Until unrighteousness was found in you. Unrighteousness was found in him. And that's what killed him. Notice it's not unrighteousness was created in you. Or unrighteousness was welled up within you. It's, I found unrighteousness in you. God made him beautiful, and he turned it into evil. The result is in verses 16 through 19. You ready? Come on. Tell me. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Look at what he did. God cast him as if... profane thing is a polite way of saying poop. But it's a polite way of cussing. So to say I cast you as a profane thing is Ezekiel's polite way of saying, as I threw you as I would out my defecation or my waste. I cast you as waste. By the way, the co-verse that most of you guys have heard about this part, the morning star has fallen from heaven. You know that verse? Oh, morning star. John Stuart Mill made it famous, or John Milton rather made it famous in Paradise Lost. Oh, morning star, how I have cast you from the sky, right? That was John Milton that I was trying to imitate there. He wrote Paradise Lost, and that's where most of you get your ideas on the devil. Now, hear this. Paradise Lost is not accurate, nor is it biblical. So don't draw your theology from a fiction book written by a guy in the 1500s. You with me? Okay. Even if he was in the 1500s. I love writers in the 1500s, by the way. Verse 17. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted wisdom for the sake of your splendor, and I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before the kings. Check that out. He is exposed, naked before kings. Who does that sound like? Adam and Eve. Before there was unrighteousness found in them, before there was sin found in them, they weren't exposed. They were covered by the mercy and grace of God. The instant that unrighteousness was found in them, they're exposed before everything. They're like, oh no, we're naked. Quick, let's make a Speedo. That's what they do, by the way. That's what that is. And that's why they're still hiding in the bushes when he comes, which should tell you, Speedos and bikinis, there should be question there. Because Adam and Eve felt that those weren't covering enough to be before their most intimate God who knew everything about them and created their curves. So, you know, anyway. Good man. I'm proud of you. So, verse 19. Okay, so when he is exposed, what is seen at his core, what is seen at the core of the enemy is hideous. His pride, his arrogance, his sin makes him hideous. Verse 19. All who know you among the people are appalled at you. You have come to a dreadful end and shall be no more forever. Now, the idea here is that there is no joy in him anymore. People who see him are repulsed by him. But it's people who see him for what he is. The Lord has exposed him as a coward, a liar, a thief, a chicken, and a starving lion that can't eat properly and is dying. So, if this is our enemy, what a horrible enemy he is. There is nothing good found in him when he is exposed. Now, flip to Job. It's back to your left. It's in front of Psalms. I think it's in front of Psalms. Is it in front of Psalms or after Psalms? Yeah, that's what I thought. In front of Psalms. In front of Psalms, go to Job chapter 1. If you can't get there, it's on the screen behind me. Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. Verse 6. Now, the story of Job is this really interesting story, and it's, okay, I need you to repeat a word with me. It's about theodicy. Repeat that. Theodicy. Repeat that. Theodicy. Okay, let's try it all together. Theodicy. 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 Okay, this is the idea. The book of Job, not the Odyssey, theodicy. Theodicy. The justice, this word means the justice of God. Now the book of Job is an examination of the justice of God. You with me? Everybody? The book of Job is an examination of the justice of God. Okay. Chapter 1, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Ha-Satan. This is not a name, this is a title. The accuser. It's Hebrew, Ha-Satan. What we would say, Satan. That's the word accuser. This is not his name. This is not the name of the coward. This is the accuser. This is his role. This is his title. This is what he does. This is a descriptive word about who he is. You with me? Thank you. Okay. Now this guy came to the Lord. And the Lord said to Ha-Satan, "From where have you come?" And Ha-Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and walking up and down on it." So where's he been? Yeah, walking around. In other words, he's like, I got nothing to do, right? That's what God's like, where have you been? He's like, I've got nothing to do. I've been walking around. So he's responding like that kid, right? He's doing that weird lip, and he's got the hair in front of his face. Looks like he's asleep. I've been walking around, you know. Verse 8. And Yahweh said to Ha-Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him in all the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." Okay, so who brought up Job? Okay, that's going to be important. Verse 9, "Then Ha-Satan answered to Yahweh and said, 'Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you?'" This is how I think he talks. Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possession and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." So the devil, the accuser, looks at God and says, "If you will curse the man Job that worships you, if you will curse this man who has been found faithful in your eyes, if you will curse this man, he will curse you to your face." In other words, devil's going, "They're just like me. They're just like me. The people of earth are just like me. They're going to do the same thing I do. They're no better. They're no better than I am." And God says, and check this out, "And the Lord said to Ha-Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand.' So Ha-Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." Now, what happens next is everything Job owns gets ruined, gets destroyed. And Job and his family, his wife, his children, everything, wiped out. His wife's still alive for a couple chapters, and then she leaves him. So this is what Job does. He tears his clothes, he sits and he mourns, and he weeps in sackcloth and ashes, which is the Hebrew way of standing before God, asking for justice, and laying out your plea before the Lord, and understanding that he is absolutely sovereign, and that he knows what he's doing. Job just lost his entire family, and he remains faithful to the Lord. In fact, at one point, Job even says, "God has done this to me, and I will wait for him. For I know my Redeemer lives." So, actually, it's a scripture verse that became a song. Yes, it is. Now, I want you to notice a couple things about the enemy. He can't do anything that God doesn't let him do. Like, he comes into the room, right? It's like, okay, everybody's in the room, right? Like, let's say God's on his throne up here. You know, huge throne, cherubim flying around. We know from the book of Isaiah, "Holy is the Lord, holy is the Lord," all over for eternity, flying back and forth. And everybody enters from this part, and Ha-Satan enters the back of the room. And he can't even say anything. Like, he can't even speak until God says, "Hey, you." And he's like, walks up there. "Yes." And it's like, the Lord is like, "Okay, where have you been?" Walking around and stuff. The Lord's like, "Have you considered Job? Well, he would curse you. He would curse you if you took away all his presents." And the Lord looks at him and goes, "All right, fine, take away all his presents." So I want you to see some things. Number one, the devil can't do anything that God doesn't let him. Like, he can't go, he's like a dog on a chain. He can't do anything unless God lets him unless God lets it happen. So here's the majesty of our God. If you serve our God, nothing that happens to you is outside of his hand. Not one thing. You may lose everything in your life, and I don't speak from ignorance. My dad died when I was young. I had several friends who died. I don't speak from ignorance. None of those things happen apart from God's hand. Especially not to the faithful. None of those things happen apart from God's hand. Everything that happens, God's hand's all over. So the devil comes and takes Job's family. Go to chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Again, hold on. "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Okay, so look, he can't even come before the Lord unless God has summoned the sons of God before the Lord. He even sent him out with a mission, and he can't come back. So like you could imagine, Satan's finished his job, he's standing outside the gate. Stupid, I can't even go inside until he lets me. Right, I mean, this is the idea. He can't even come before the Lord. So he comes before the Lord with all the others. Satan also came. Notice that Satan's always delineated. The tempter is always separated from the sons of God. The sons of God being angels here. So everybody comes. Oh yeah, and the devil came too. To present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Ha-Satan, from where have you come? Now, God knows where he's been, right? But Satan can't speak until God actually addresses him. This is how awesome our God is. Like, the devil can't come in, I'm God. He can't do that. Right? He can't come in like that. No, the throne room of God. There's a difference. There's a difference. So he can't come in and like call on God, right? And Lord, no, he can't do that. What he does instead is he stands there quietly. And God says, Ha-Satan, where you been? Let's go. And he answered, from where have you come? And Ha-Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down it. And the Lord said to Ha-Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. Check it out. God's like, I won that bet, didn't I? Then Ha-Satan answered him, skin for skin. All that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch the bones of his flesh, and he will curse you to his face.
This does not make him sound
fair
at all.
Yeah, the guy's a coward. I'm mocking him on purpose because he's a chicken. And here's the thing. I'm mocking him, and he's not going to like it. So tonight you're going to go home, and almost every one of you are going to fall into some sort of temptation.
I'm going straight to
bed. So understand... So understand, when you leave here, I'm picking a fight with the devil. That's what I'm doing. So when you leave here, he's going to try and fight. But if you'll pay attention to what the Word of God says, he's got nothing on you. Nothing for you. So, take note. In verse 2, in chapter 2, he's like a dog. He can't do anything. He's a coward and a weasel. And all he can do is, if you would do this, he wouldn't. And the Lord, every time, does exactly what he asks. And every time, Job is found faithful. And every time, victory is granted. Now, there's a lot in the New Testament. Well, there's not a lot, actually. There's a few verses in the New Testament that tell us about dealing with our enemy. You ready to look at them? Because I picked a fight with the devil tonight. In fact, I don't know if you noticed, but every time you come here and we study the Word of God, we are picking a fight with the enemy. Every time. And I wish that coward would come to our doorstep. But he's a coward and a weasel, and he's going to wait till you go home and you've watched some TV show and you've forgotten about what you learned. And then he's going to sneak in and he's going to do something conniving and weaselly because he's a chicken. If I'm getting angry, it's because I hate this guy. Okay. Chapter 4, verse 27 of Ephesians. Sorry. Ephesians chapter 24, chapter 4, verse 27. Okay, now Paul is talking about living the new life and being renewed in the Spirit of your mind. So Paul has just addressed, you have a new nature, you are a new believer, you have become, hey, you guys need me to wait for you to get to Ephesians? Yeah. Go to the right. I'll wait. I want you to see it. Huh? Anybody? Ephesians? Everybody there? You there? What? Let's talk about that at another question answer time. Is that okay? Okay. You there? You there? Everybody there? Ephesians? Ephesians 4, verse 27. You ready? Okay. Oh, sorry. Ephesians 4, verse 27. Yeah, I'm right. Okay, so he's talking about, I'll back up and start in verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, check that out. That's past tense, by the way. Having put away, it's already happened. Caleb, can you take over up at the sound booth? Can you take over up at the sound booth? Therefore, having put away falsehood, he's talking to you about being a believer. Having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Check it out. It's not a sin to be angry. The sin is to act on that anger in an unholy way. You ready? Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Here it is. And give no opportunity to the devil. Listen, if you do not address problems in your life immediately, Paul says you give opportunity to the devil. In other words, if you don't address these issues of sin that are in your life now, you are giving the devil opportunity. So you're giving the coward the opportunity to come into your life. Now, I would go a step further and I would say, if you ever lose focus on the fact that you are at war, you give opportunity to the devil. Now, we're not to be afraid because he's a coward and a weakling and can't do anything apart from what God says. But we are to be sober-minded, or we are to be prepared. But I'm stealing Peter's thunder here in a second. Go to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. Just one page over for most of you. Okay. So he's talking about putting on the full armor of God, and he says, put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. This guy's a scheming weasel. Like I said, he's not going to attack you right after you come off some spiritual high. He's going to wait until you're a little bit bored. And then he's going to attack you. He's going to wait until you're watching a TV show that's not necessarily bad, but not necessarily good either. And he's going to throw something in that TV show that you're just going to overlook. I know because it's happened to me. He's going to throw some sex issue in the TV show, and the TV show is going to act like nothing's wrong. You know, the main character is going to sleep with some girl, and it's going to be fine in the TV show. And you're going to be like, well, it's just a TV show. And that's slowly going to weasel its way into your mind. Because this guy's a weasel and a coward. He will not face you justly. He's not with honor. So, go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. It'll be on the screen behind me if you don't want to turn there. Okay, so he's talking about the elders of the church, and he talks about who they should be, what they should be, how they should be. Elders of the church are the pastors of the church, by the way. In Baptist life, that's pastor. A pastor is code for elder. If you're a Presbyterian or you've ever been in a Presbyterian church, they have elders. That's what this is talking about. If you're a Methodist, they have elders, but they really serve more like deacons, and they've got a pastor that serves like a... It's complicated. Anyway, so as Baptists, these are your pastors and the teachers of the Word of God. You ready? Verse 6, you ready? Everybody asleep? Okay. Verse 6, he must not, the elder must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Look, the devil desires to disgrace you. The devil desires to make you disgraced, make you weak. He desires that you would fall into bad reputation with people outside the church. And not bad reputation for being holy, but bad reputation as in, oh, they gossip all the time, or oh, they're self-centered, or they're so arrogant. That kind of bad reputation brings disgrace on you. And that's the devil's aim. He is plagued by a desire to see you disgraced. Now, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 through 11. And this is going to be my final exhortation to you. And then we're going to tick the devil off even more because we're going to worship. Yes, we are worshiping. Thank you for the reminder. We are worshiping now. We're going to worship in song too. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 11. Actually, let's back up to verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. In other words, don't be like the enemy. Remember what the enemy did? He lifted himself up. He exalted himself. He said, I am a God. I have the heart of a God. I can choose what is right for myself. This is what the enemy did. Don't do that. Be humble. Be cast down so that God can lift you up. You with me? Good. Okay. Verse 8. Be sober-minded. This is Peter's exhortation towards us about the enemy. This is my exhortation to you tonight. Be sober-minded. In other words, be focused on the goal. Be focused on the battle. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, the funny thing about roaring lions, they're really lazy. Lions, honestly, they're incredibly lazy. This is why they never pick off the lead animal in a herd. Right? They always pick off the one at the back because it's slower. It's easier to get to. In fact, did you know lions prefer things that are dead? They don't like the chase. They don't like the work. So a roaring lion in the desert is looking for something weak and dead. So the question for ourselves is, are we weak in our faith? Or are we building up our weapons? Are we getting better and better at our craft? Are we prepared to fight the fiery darts of the devil? Are we prepared? Verse 9, Peter says, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brothers throughout the world. Now, Peter is specifically addressing persecution across the world. He's saying, stand firm in your faith. You're being persecuted. We know it. Now, in America, we're not persecuted. We may have a hard day. We may be insulted occasionally. That's minor persecution. But I watched this video a couple weeks ago that I can't bring out of my mind about persecution in Orissa, India. And there's a pastor in this video, and he stands up, and there's a mob of people around him, and he's got both hands up like this, and he's just saying something over and over and over. You can't hear him, and you can't understand him because it's an Indian, in whatever their language is. And he's standing there like this, just waving his hands, begging for them to calm down. And somebody takes a metal club and hits him in the back with it. And then as he falls to the ground, they start beating him more. He's wearing this white shirt, and they're hitting him in the body. And the white shirt slowly becomes red. I can't bring that out of my mind. We are not persecuted here. And for some reason, we can't proclaim the gospel the way they do in India. For some reason, when that woman came into our church a couple weeks ago and I was sitting at the front having a conversation with another pastor in our church, we both looked over and unconsciously ignored her as she looked around and thought about stuff and walked out. We didn't even realize what we were doing. And yet this man who's been beaten to death for the gospel, I've never seen somebody beaten to death until this video. And this guy is beaten to death. His shirt that was white becomes red. He's laying on the ground, and at the end of the video, he can barely move, and they walk off. He's not dead yet. Just laying on the ground in a crumpled mass. Peter's writing to people who get that kind of persecution. And the devil lies to them and says, if you would just renounce your faith, you'd be fine. If you would just renounce your faith, you'll be fine. And yet these men stand knowing full well that God has intentions that they would suffer just as Christ suffered on the cross. That they would suffer so that the world would see Jesus. And yet for us, we ignore somebody that walks into our church obviously in need. Or we ignore the guy that sits at the table by himself at lunch. Or we ignore the person that is a jerk and a horrible person but has no friends. Or we don't say anything in a class because we're afraid the teacher will yell at us. Let me read this again. Resist him. Let me read this in our cultural context. The devil lies to you all the time. Resist him. Be firm in your faith, knowing that across the world people are persecuted. And then he goes on to talk about the ones who are persecuted. And after it suffered a little while, and the God of grace who has called us into his eternal glory will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. No matter how far down you've fallen, God will restore, he will confirm, he will strengthen, and he will establish you. Only resist the devil. Resist that coward. To God be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now Peter doesn't say this out of nothing, right? And this is the guy that denied Jesus three times. He knows what it's like to fail. He knows what it's like to be the person that sees the person sitting at the other table and not to talk to him. He knows what it's like when a person comes up and says, hey, what do you think about Jesus? And you're surrounded by a ton of other people and so you don't really say much. Oh, he's good. You should come to church with me. Now, he's familiar with that. Remember, Jesus says to him in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 through 32, Simon, calls him Simon, the tempter, the accuser, Hasatan, Satan, has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. Simon's familiar with our situation. He's familiar with it. He's familiar with denying Christ. He knows what he's talking about when he says resist, stand firm, and he will confirm, restore. He will what are the verbs? He will restore, confirm, and establish you. This is our God. This is the worship of our God, that he will restore, confirm, and establish you and strengthen you. So, take heart. If you have been touched by the idea that there's persecution in India and we don't really have it, take heart. If you've been touched by the idea that the people in India are standing up for God and dying for it physically and you have failed to stand up somewhere else, take heart. So did Peter. So did Peter. But when the time came, as Peter got older, he stood at Pentecost and preached a fantastic sermon in tongues of fire were on their head and people got saved and the world was changed because this foolish fisherman was restored, confirmed, strengthened, and established by God. So we should take heart as our enemy tries to overthrow us, because he will lose over and over and over again because he's a coward. And he doesn't know the power of our God. Oh, he thinks he does, but he doesn't. So let's pray, and then we'll worship the Lord in song.
Father, we love you.